means of our identification with the Lord Jesus, both in his death and in his resurrection. We thank you that he is our life, that we are not thrust upon our own capacities. And the onus of Christian life is not resting heavily upon our shoulders, but rests totally in the life of Jesus that we now share. We pray that thou shalt bless this study by your grace and to the profit of each believer that's come. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we ended last week on a note of the relationship of the book of Judges to the rest of the Old Testament canon. And our thrust in this time where we're trying to learn a little bit, to sort of get little overviews of history, has been on the fact that God is revealing himself. I don't know how that is the focus. Let's just see here. Our thrust has been that, boy, we must be moved back considerably here. Move up a little. All right, repeat. Our thrust has been that God is revealing himself. Now, you could probably look at this many ways. The three major sections of the Old Testament canon were the Torah, or the Law, section 1. Second part were the Prophets, the Nevi'im. The third part were the Writings. And we said, in terms of the revelation of God, the Torah is like the basics. In the Torah, or in the Law, God establishes character in his promises, see? God establishes his character, his essence, relative to a people, and his promises. In the next section, the prophets, they're divided up two ways. They're divided into the former prophets and the latter. Okay? Now, it so happens that the book that we were looking at, or the overview of the book we were looking at, it fell into the category of the former. This included Joshua, Judges, and the two Samuels, which were only one Samuel in the Hebrew canon, and the book of Kings, which we call First and Second, but which was only one book in the Hebrew canon. Okay. All the prophets demonstrate providence, God's providence in history, see? But Joshua focuses on God's faithfulness to his promise. God's faithfulness. And we said that Judges well illustrates God's righteousness. And whenever you have that, you also have his justice. Those two go together. And also human depravity. Okay, because in the book of Judges, no sooner do they experience a deliverer, or the deliverance of God through a deliverer, a savior, a judge, until they immediately go back into apostasy or sin, and then they go into servitude, and then they begin crying out again for deliverance. They have supplication then, see? Now you'd think, you know, after a person did that once or twice, that he had learned what was happening. But it's just like this problem of experiential Christianity, devotional, emotional type Christianity, or the charismatic type mental attitude. This is happening all the time to those people. This happens many times. It happens many times to good Christians, too. In the New Testament concept, it happens, well, you have to come and hear that new series. We're going to tell why it happens.
you would think these people would learn, but they don't. You have at least 12 of these in the book of Judges. Round and around and around with no movement forward. Okay. All right, so what we said we wanted to do tonight was to talk about these two aspects of God's revelation of himself and of his dealings with men in the Old Testament. Okay? So, we'll take some notes on God's justice, God's righteousness, and justice. God's righteousness and justice. What's interesting, I was looking up scriptures on this, and it's interesting how many times, how many, many scriptures you find in the Old Testament relative to this. Before I give you some of those, though, let me give you a definition, okay? Under point one, we'll get definitions. Okay, God's righteousness. In this case, we're talking now about the righteousness of God, and not just righteousness in itself. Let's put it down, the righteousness of God. Let's put it that way to make sure you have it. Okay. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we mean that God, in his being, God in his being, which includes his character, God in his being, character, and person, is absolute right. He is absolute right. Okay. Now, I get that down because I want to say something about that, and then I'm going to go on. God in his essence is absolute right, is basically what we're saying. Okay. Now, we can't hardly imagine what that is, because we always think in terms of relative right. We always think in terms of relative morality. And for us to even imagine absolute holiness is almost beyond our capacity. Now, God is that in his very person, in his essence. And because he is that in his essence, then that means that, see, projecting out from that, then, he always knows right, he always knows right, wills, I guess I should have said wills first, he always wills right, does, and encourages right. In other words, God acts compatibly with his essence of rightness or righteousness. This, in a simple statement, would mean that God's character is absolutely and totally above any reproach. Okay. Righteousness, then, would be that aspects of God's essence that, well, that isn't right. On the basis of this, then, he loves holiness, see? Because that's essentially what he is, okay? Justice, on the other hand, is sort of a negative aspect of his holiness, where righteousness would be somewhat of a positive aspect. Justice means God is always fair. God is always fair. His judgments are always right. Okay. Now let's look up some verses before we go on. And some of these you can put together, because in many cases the same word that's translated righteous can be translated just. Practically every case that's true in the New Testament. Okay? So you could put some together. We'll put some under righteousness. We'll put some under justice. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15. Let's write them down and then we'll look them up. Ezra 9:15. Nehemiah 9:33. Psalm 89:14. John 17 verse 25. Revelation 16:5. Revelation 19:2, and also, well, let's not put that one in. Let's just put in 11 there. Maybe all of these relate to his righteousness, okay? Let's start with the Ezra passage. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15. Ezra is writing, of course, down toward the end of the Old Testament canon. And the way that it's placed in our order of books, you wouldn't know that unless you had that date up in the margin. But he's saying, O God of Israel, Ezra 9:15, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And what he's doing is comparing Israel's relative righteousness with God's absolute righteousness, and this causes him then to express a confession of Israel's guilt. Okay? Nehemiah 9:33, write the next book over. Nehemiah, also writing very near the same time as Ezra, just a little bit after him. Now here you have the word just used, you see. Nehemiah 9:33. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. And Ezra is expressing the concept of God's justice manifested because of unrighteousness. So up here you would have God's, and under the terms of righteousness of God, or in the concept of that, you would have the concept of God's love for what is right. Down here you would have, under justice, God's judicial holiness manifested by a penalty for a violation of what is right. See? So one side he's dealing with sin out of his justice, the other side he's dealing with his love of holiness. Look at Psalm 89. Just keep turning over to the right. Psalm 89, verse 14. Psalm 89:14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. John 17, where our Lord is praying, really the real Lord's Prayer. John 17, verse 25, where he calls the Father righteous. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Here the Lord is referring to the absolute righteousness of God the Father. Look at Revelation 16. Look at Revelation 16. Now, this is an interesting verse because the setting of that verse is in right toward the end of the Great Tribulation period, when the world experiences the greatest Holocaust of all times. More people killed violently, more bloodshed, more trauma, seismic catastrophes, astral catastrophes, unimaginable disaster on the face of the earth. And in the middle of that, one of the angels says the angel of the waters, say, verse 5, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged the way you have judged." And he is in the middle of judging the cosmos system, an outpouring of the bowls of the wrath of God upon the world system. And this angel rises up and say, "You're right in doing this." See? Next one is found in the next one that I have written down is found in the 11th verse of the 19th chapter. Again, right at the end of this tremendous Holocaust known as the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, when our Lord comes back to earth. "And I saw heaven opened," Revelation 19:11, "and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." And, the blood is really going to flow. It's going to flow on the basis of the righteous judgment of Christ upon the world system. Okay? All right. Now, the point that we're trying to establish in all this is that from beginning to end of the Bible, you have this concept of this absolute, impeccable righteousness of God. It is his love of holiness that is in view. All right? Now, on the concept of justice, let me just give you a few more. We'll start back. I'll just give you some from the Old Testament because it takes so much time. You could write 10 times as many scriptures as we're writing here on this subject. Deuteronomy 32:4. We're going to look all these up because they're very interesting. 1 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 7. Job 37 verse 23 and 24. Job is the oldest story in, well, that's how do you say that accurately? It's not the oldest story in the Bible. The oldest story in the Bible is the creation. It's the oldest book of the Bible. I guess that's the way you say it. Yeah. Its setting is in the time of Jacob. And Job knows about the justice and the righteousness of God. Jeremiah 50 and verse 7. All right? Let's look at those. Deuteronomy 32:4. Deuteronomy 32:4. "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." There you have both principles together. Just and right is he. Remember now you're in the, in Deuteronomy you're in the basics, you're in the Torah, where God's character is being revealed and established and reestablished and reaffirmed to Israel all the way through it. All right, look at... Did I say 1 Chronicles? I think I meant 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 19:7. 2 Chronicles 19:7. This is interesting. Always in the time of apostasy, where you have any government that has responded to the divine institutions for the perpetuation of society, where they have known these and responded to them, and then the nation apostatizes. Every time you have that, you have corruption in government and corruption in the law courts. Now, this verse, the setting of this verse, is in terrible apostasy. You're almost to the end of the northern kingdom, and you read this: "Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." In other words, when God metes out his justice, he does it without respect of anybody's face or their person. The Greek for that is that he's no respecter of face. He's very impartial in the meeting out of his justice. That means he's perfectly fair, you see. And there you have that doctrine, very, very real in the Old Testament. Look at Job 37, oldest book in the Bible. Job 37, 23 and 24. Job is a fantastic book. Job talks about the time when that one day he'll see God in his flesh. He knows about the physical resurrection. All right, he says, "Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out." Now, this is Elihu speaking. You know, Job had three friends that come when in his trouble, and instead of them helping him, they can make it worse. But Elihu comes, and Elihu tells him the truth. And you're just about finished with Elihu, and then God's going to take up with Job and say, Job's been saying to God all the time, "Why don't you come down and fight like a man?" God says, "Okay, here I come. Put on the gloves." Okay, Elihu's about to finish his discourse, and he says, "Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out," which means God is self-revealed. Man, in his own wisdom and his own strength at his best, can never discover God, because God is infinite. God must reveal himself. Elihu knew that. He says, "He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart," meaning wise in their own conceits. God has no respect for them. Okay? Last one that we'll look at. And again, we can multiply these verses again and again. It's Jeremiah 50, verse 7. Where Jehovah is looked upon as the great habitation of justice and the only hope for Israel in terms of their declension. Jeremiah is lamenting, "All that found them have devoured them," and their adversary says, "We offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of justice, even Jehovah, the hope of our fathers." Okay, now let's stop there and make one more remark, or maybe two more remarks relative to these two. Okay? Both of these refer not only to the essence of God, but when you apply them to human beings, it means that God's treatment. Should we make that another point? Well, no, let's put it right where I have it. God's treatment. This is why my notes get so screwed up. You don't do yours this way. God's treatment of his creatures always conforms. God's treatment of his creatures always conforms to the purity of his essence. And the righteousness of God speaks of God's love for holiness. The justice of God speaks of God's hatred for sin. All right? Okay. Point two. Ready? Okay. Legislative plus R. We'll use that symbol for God's righteousness. Legislative plus R imposes laws upon God's creation. God, because of his essence, cannot be laissez-faire. All right, I've created you. Now just do anything you want. He couldn't do that by virtue of his righteousness. It's just like a parent that says, well, it's your life, go ahead and ruin it. What kind of parent would that be? How involved is that parent with his child? He's not very involved. So by virtue of God's love for what is right, and upon his creation, he imposes laws. It's morally right for God to do this. The idea here is that God institutes moral government. He institutes moral government. And imposes laws. Upon his universe. Now we call some of those divine institutions. Divine institutions would be an illustration of this. Here are the divine institutions for the perpetuation of society. You want to remember that these should always be related to the angelic conflict or the invisible war. This is in view of the invisible war. Or you could say in view of Satan and his forces. Now I look at them this way. Some of you have memorized these. I don't always give them in the same order that you know them. I look at them this way as 1, marriage. 2, family. 3, nation states. Marriage and family were divine institutions before there was sin in the universe, or in the world, I should say, in the cosmos. Nation states became a divine institution many years after sin entered the human race, but became a very necessary thing. Now, these three are all shot through by 3 other things. See? You have something like this. In marriage, you have authority, or you have volition, first of all. You opt. You have then authority. And you have morality. In all 3 of these, you have morality, you have volition, authority, and morality in marriage. You have volition, authority, and morality in family. You have volition, authority, and morality in nation states, you see. Okay? All right. Now violate these. See? Go ahead and violate them. And see what happens to a society. It won't exist very long. And you look over the vistas of history, and many of the societies that opted to violate every one of these, they're gone. Remember when Jehovah said to Israel, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But then there came a time when he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is full. Go up and wipe them out. Which meant they had violated all the divine institutions of God to such a degree that God couldn't let them exist anymore. And it happens again and again and again in history. See? Babylon, Assyria, Greece, the ancient culture of Greece, which was so beautiful and yet almost at the same time so totally depraved. Fantastic study of history. Okay. Now, because individuals or nations, now hear me what I say now, because they respond to these positively doesn't mean that they gain favor with God. It just means that they do not reap the results of disobeying them or not responding to them. You remember what I'm saying? I'll explain that in a minute. On the virtue of God's righteousness, on the virtue of His essence, He expects you to respond to right, not so that you get a reward, but because it's right. Yeah. Kind of an idealism. I expect my children to tell me the truth because it's right to tell the truth. It's wrong to lie. And when they tell me the truth, I'm not going to give them a dollar. Well, that's just great. You told me the truth. Here's a buck. In fact, sometimes when they tell me the truth, I beat the heck out of them. Now, some psychologist says that discourages telling the truth. See what I'm saying? By obeying these, it doesn't mean you earn the favor of God. It just means you do not reap the chaos that comes when you disobey them. You cannot earn the favor of God. Favor of God is not bestowed that way. God bestows blessing not on the basis of this, but God bestows blessing on the basis of His faithfulness and His love always. That's the only way He ever does it. We'll have to get that down somewhere along the way here. Okay, point three. Legislative, point two was legislative plus R imposes laws upon His creation. He institutes moral government and so on. Point three. Now, if you have a law or a principle, then there always has to be some penalty for violation. So on this side, then, we have judicial righteousness. Okay? Judicial plus R executes penalty. Judicial plus R executes penalty for violation of divine right. Okay. This means that God protects. He protects His concepts of right. He's the only one that can. If God just put right into the hands of man and let it go, you wouldn't know what right was within one generation. It would be so perverted, and that's precisely what happens here. Remember, the judge was the shofat, or the shopat, and the shopat was the one who determined right and wrong. He judged right and wrong. The depravity of man was such that it ran its course until finally they were all, and Judges reaffirms that fact, says every man, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and pretty soon they were saying, gee, what is right? Right became so subjective that nobody knew what it was. And you know, they begin to rationalize, and they rationalize themselves right into a mess. So So God had to raise up a deliverer to tell them what was right, a judge, somebody to judge. This is God protecting his concept of what is right. So you could call this then retributive holiness. The justice of God binds God to punish sin just as much as it binds the sinner to be punished. It is punitive activity of God, and God doesn't respect any person, pastor, preacher, regardless. It's immaterial. His justice functions without respect to person. He is always fair and right in it. He cannot be bribed or tempted in it, and so on. Okay? When God ceases to demand purity, and when he ceases to punish evil, then he ceases to be God. Okay? Point four. From divine viewpoint, obedience is due to God by virtue of his essence. Divine viewpoint, obedience is due to God by virtue of his essence. Therefore, no creature can claim anything for his obedience. That is, e.g., no one can claim God owes them something for doing right. If God rewards, he rewards by virtue of his goodness and his faithfulness, not by virtue of his plus or his justice. Point five. Since there is absolute plus R with God, there is also plus R in cosmos. I don't know if I'm saying that like I want to. Let's not say it that way. There is also A plus R for man in the cosmos. Now we've just been over this Sunday morning, and I hate to repeat too much, but this is the great issue when it comes to man having fellowship with God or expecting fellowship with God. On what basis is he going to have it? Since we have these two absolute concepts with God in his essence, and over here in man with man's essence, we do not have that. In fact, we have just the opposite. We have minus R, and we have injustice. Oh, I'm not saying that everyone in this room is unjust to everyone, but I want to tell you something. There's times when you have been unjust, and I don't know how much it takes to bribe you. I don't know what your price is. I just got through reading the history of the Teapot Dome scandal. And the price of the Secretary of the Interior under Harding's administration was $250,000 from Mr. Sinclair Oil Company, and $100,000 from another company. And he gave them the rights to drill for oil in federal land for that price. Now, I'm not overly condemning him. Maybe if I'd have been there, I might have done it for a little cheaper. Yeah, question?
This business of doing right now,
Well, I'm not talking about right standing with before God. That's another issue. I'm not talking about that at all in terms of divine institution. Obeying divine institution. There's many an unsaved person who is a loyal and faithful husband and a very moral person. That does not give him right standing with God. It doesn't even give him the grounds upon which to deal with God. He doesn't have any grounds upon which to deal with God. But it's...
God's not looking for that, is he?
No, he just... That person who lives that way saves him the havoc that the consequence of disobedience to that brings, which is also a divine institution. In other words, God has ordained the consequences of sin. They are decreed. Sin leads to chaos, unrest, anxiety, etc. Now, the person who practices the divine institution saves himself much of that chaos and unrest.
That doesn't really satisfy God.
No. That has nothing to do with his standing with God. It's just a part of the divine decree. Isaiah says God created sin. Well, the word that's used there doesn't mean that God created the concept or caused Satan to sin or caused man to sin, created sin in that sense. It means that God created the results that would happen, and it's a special word that's used, that will happen when man sins. Okay? Now, in the divine institutions, the thing that we're talking about there is because of the great angelic conflict, and man is so prone because of his sin nature, so weak that he could be wrapped up like that in the angelic conflict. Well, God then establishes divine institutions to keep, to perpetuate society without it becoming totally domineered by Satan. Every time I say that, I have to try to qualify that there are three wills in the universe. There's God's will, there is Satan's will, and there's man's will. Now, God's will is stronger than man's will. Satan's will is more powerful than man's will. And under man's will, you have billions of wills. It is God's desire that the billions of the wills of men become subservient to his will. It is Satan's will that the billions of wills in the universe become subservient to his will. This is the great conflict that's going on. What Satan didn't bargain for when he got Adam to fall was the chaos relative to man's will. And just because people are depraved does not mean that they are totally controlled by Satan. They are not totally controlled by Satan. They are controlled by their own sin natures. And their sin nature is chaotic. Its attitudes, yes.
Okay, well now, in point number four, what is God looking for?
Well, I'm talking now about generalized obedience to moral law, fine institutions, and so on.
Yeah,
that's an established principle, yes. And all man that averts, it doesn't render him any pluses in the sense of his relationship with God. It just renders him a little more stability in his life down here. Less chaos, let's put it that way. Okay? A nation that is permeated with authoritarian rule and a moral form of government where there is a sensitivity of responsibility on the part of those governing to those that are governed, and that allows the maximum exercise of volition, will be a more stable government. It will last longer. It will enjoy a more stable reign. It will enjoy a more healthy reign. And I'm not talking now in terms of spirituality. This doesn't have anything to do with spirituality. This just has to do with divine institutions relative to all of mankind. For instance, the marriage is not just for believers, it's for unbelievers. Marriage is not just for believers, it's for unbelievers. And consequently, to get married in the church doesn't make it any more sacred than to get married by the justice of peace. I had another one of those today. Lady called me up and said, "You marry divorced people. You know, your reputation gets around." I said, "Yeah, I've married some divorced people." She says, "Well, I want to get married now. Here's when we want to do it." I said, "Wait a minute. I don't marry anybody I don't know. I mean, I don't perform that." "Well, I used to be a member at Holly Hills." Well, that's the worst thing she could have said, because member of Holly Hills doesn't mean anything to me. Probably had hundreds of members here and never saved. Well, okay. Question? That's a good question. And when he does have his cosmos, it certainly has this. How much of this I don't know, and very little of this, when he almost has his cosmos. Very little of volition, probably very little of this, because even the religious system there is portrayed as a harlot. I'm not sure that the chaos that's caused by sin is his design. I think it's divine design. That's the answer. And that's what Isaiah means when he says God created sin, or created evil. I don't think that's Satan's design. I think that's something he has to buck. But there's a terrible misunderstanding about Satan, that he wants everybody to be, you know, down on Larimer Street or something like that. No, sir, he wants worship. And he poses as a messenger of God. He comes as an angel of light. Now, how do you equate that with some of these quote-unquote Christian concepts of Satan? Now, he will almost have his kingdom, but not quite. And the only thing that stops it is the intervention of the Son of God, who clobbers him in the most bloody battle in all history. All right. That's a good question. That's a good question. Yes. Yes. No. Yeah, he plays on it. Yes.
Would you say our sin nature has the same lust things as Satan does?
Probably, yes. Very similar. Yeah, probably.
Jesus said, his lust you will do.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes, it probably does follow his same lust patterns. And absolute control of the sin nature without any divine intervention then could lead to satanic control very, very quickly. But there is divine intervention, you see.
See,
the concept of the church and the believer as the salt of the earth, the church as a restraining influence, all of that is a restrainer on the sin nature. See? It's not a restrainer on Satan. It's a restrainer on the sin nature. See what I'm saying? So there are restraining influences on that sin nature. Every place there's a believer, he's a restraining influence. Wherever he is. All right. Okay, boy. Gee. I thought we'd get done with this in 45 minutes. I was planning on going home early. Boy, I tell you, you just can't do that, you know, in Holly Hills Church. You gotta, man, I'm going to get a thing with the board for overtime. What's that? Well, we might as well go all the way with this thing and have preacher strikes. We've done everything else. Okay. Appears to me that I don't care where you open the Bible. I don't care where you open it, Old Testament or New Testament, this is the great problem. This tremendous gulf that is between man and God. And I want to tell you, you just don't, until you begin to realize there's only one bridge over that gap. Why? Well, that's a little crooked. And that's where the righteousness is. That's where the righteousness is. Here's where the plus R is now. See, for me, and bridge the gap. Well, I didn't get the... Oh, let me try to hurry with the depravity. Depravity. We said what we're trying to affirm here, reaffirm, is that the Bible claims to be the revelation of God and the revelation of his plan, particularly that aspect of the plan that tells man how man, what God did to reconcile man to himself. In other words, the history of redemption. Now, the way the Bible was written, the style in which, the form and format in which it is written, in a historical perspective, then God is revealing himself historically through time. And he is revealing himself progressively through the time-space universe, or the history of the time-space universe. The revelation is not only coming like this, but it is expanding until you get to Jesus Christ, and then you have the fullness of the revelation of God, full-blown revelation in Jesus Christ, because in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily, you see. So what we're trying to do, and I'm repeating now, is to look at these periods of history and see some of the outstanding aspects of this revelation of God. I won't have time for human depravity. I'll be working overtime. And No, that's not the point. The point is I don't want to hurry over it, so we'll do it next week. Are there any questions about what we said? Next week we'll go over the seventh period of Old Testament history, which is the United Kingdom, if we finish depravity. Anybody have any questions?
As far as Satan controlling the world, but actually it would be a lot of volition, but it's all negative, isn't it?
I don't know if I understand your question. Let me repeat what I said, and then you repeat yours. What I'm saying here is that when Satan induced Adam to fall, he was not aware. You know, the kingdom of darkness begins there. And he is the king of the kingdom of darkness. And man is in darkness. But Satan thought that his kingdom was secure in getting Adam to fall. But what he really got was billions of chaotic wills on his hands, so that they are not totally subservient to him. They have their own ends and their own means, which are very much the same as his. Now his job is to gather all of these wills together in subservience to him, which means they worship him, and then to flaunt that in God's face and say, I did it apart from you. They're mine. Now, that's what I said. Now, what's your question?
You have this little diagram you had for divine decrees and you had volition.
Oh, you mean this one?
Yeah, and that's why we think,
okay.
Little volition.
Under the beast's rule.
He does not allow much volition. In other words, he has a totalitarian form of government. Yeah. He does not have a democracy. The Antichrist doesn't say, let's take a vote and see if you want the mark of the beast. There is no... He does not allow for exercise of... what I'm saying is a government that allows for the maximum exercise of volition apart from violation of rights. Okay, now I see you have... In this room, you have the right to swing your arms around as much as you want. But your right ends where my nose begins, and my nose is pretty big. Your right ends right there. So if you hit me in the nose, you have violated my rights. You see? So where you can have a government that allows for maximum exercise of volition with minimum infringement of personal rights, you probably have a pretty stable situation. Now, you have to have these other things involved in it, too. There has to be authority involved in it. In other words, when you hit me in the nose and you get away with it, there's not much justice, which means there is a problem with authority. Boy, we're describing the United States right now, you know. I mean, it just... We now, you know, in our country now, we protect the criminal more than we do the citizen. Well, law is always, historically, always been designed to protect the citizen, not the criminal. Now we have switched in this country to where we're more concerned about the rights of the criminal than we are about the rights of the citizen, you know. And they had a strike down in Canyon City because they weren't getting enough steak. Well, you see, that's what I meant when I said you had, what I meant, little was not the word, minimum exercise of volition. Now, in a democracy, hear me now, a democracy is based upon the concept that when the people have the facts, and hence the people have to be educated enough to be able to read the facts, so on. When the people have the facts, now they have to have the facts, they will choose right. That's a priori concept of a democracy. Well, the problem with that is that how are you going to know when you have facts? Everything depends upon the integrity of the people that produce the facts. Take the oil crisis. The government, the American citizen, how can American citizen determine whether there's an oil crisis or not? It's impossible for him to determine. He'll never be able to determine. I don't even think the government can determine whether there's an oil crisis because the only information they got was from the oil companies. So the oil companies can give them the information, and if they present it, it depends how you present the facts. They present the facts favorable to themselves. I didn't say they did it that way. We have some oil executives here. If they do it that way, then they're not telling the whole story. So how are you going to know? That's a problem of morality. Right here. Okay. But the basis of a democracy is that if the people do know the facts, they will exercise their volitions in a proper way. But when you can control public opinion, when the mass media is so liberal, and you begin to control public opinion, you really don't have all the facts. You have a one-sided interpretation of the facts. Now, okay.
Did that ever happen in history?
No. That's ideal. You can't have that, see, till you have... you have this. You got to have these two. Got to have these two. When we have these two on Earth, then we'll have that in history. And we're going to have that. So you got to have those two. Righteousness and justice. Now, in the meantime, you don't sit around and just say, oh, well, God is on his throne and everything's right with the world. No, when this cluck sitting next to you in the gym says, I'm sure glad we're doing away with capital punishment. You say, I'm not. I wish we'd do the Christian thing and kill that guy. That's what I tell them. When that guy said, let's reinstitute public hanging, I said that to a guy. It's about time we did something Christian. Let's have public hanging. We'll hang him in the city square because hanging is a brutal way of saying we won't tolerate murder. Why, your tongue sticks out and your eyes gush out and your sphincter releases and your bowels just run off. It's stinky and smells. It's terrible. But it sure gets the point across. You don't have any more horse thieves around. Let's do the Christian thing and hang a few. Yes, sir. Well, that wasn't the question. The question was there ever in history? The answer is no. But you approach it, and that is our responsibility, to struggle with these two until Jesus comes. We know it's a losing battle, but that doesn't mean we lay down and become beanbags. Well, next week we'll talk about human depravity. Shall we pray? We do pray, our Father, that in these very trying days in the history of our country, that thou shalt help us as believers to properly equate what is right and what is just, and to place increased value on human life, and hence not tolerate murder and rape and violation of our women. We pray for our justices and our courts and those involved in these appointments for firmness and stability and wisdom. It can only come from Thee along these lines.
We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his perfect righteousness and justice, that one day he will reign, that the redemptive victory that was won at Calvary will not be complete until the cosmos is changed as a result of his finished work at Calvary. And preceding that, the wonderful 1,000 years of perfect righteousness and justice, because he is here reigning. Now help us to anticipate that and to make it known and proclamate it in Christ's name. Amen.